Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 10. I'm going to finish talking on this when the Lord tells me to stop. I keep on wanting to move on, and the Lord keeps on bringing me back to this passage. And my job is to do what the Lord tells me to do, amen? And to preach what he tells me to preach, amen? So, if you're tired of it, talk to him. Because I'm wanting to move on, and he's saying, no, not yet. My wife's like, you talk on that again? Sorry, honey. In Luke 10, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've read it many times. We're going to read it again. And starting in verse 30, it says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy or compassion on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. We've looked at this text for several weeks now. We've talked about the meaning of compassion. We've talked about opportunities for compassion. We've talked about the model for compassion, which is ultimately the Lord Jesus himself. But today I want to talk about the cost of compassion. And it is easy for us to be sentimental, but it is costly to be compassionate. And I want to mention 3 costs of compassion. The first one is this, the emotional cost, the emotional cost. To be compassionate, by its very definition, means that we enter into the needs and the sufferings of other people. We really have fellowship with their sufferings, thereby we make their sufferings our own. I want to read a passage from Charles Bridges' book. He's well known for his Pursuit of Holiness book, but he wrote an earlier book called True Fellowship, which is a very, very fine book. He says this, he's commenting on Romans 12:13, which says, share with God's people who are in need, or share with those who are in need. And then he quotes John Murray, the theologian. He says, it is true that if we comply with this exhortation, we shall distribute and impart our possessions to meet the needs of the saints. But though this is implied as a consequence, the precise thought does not appear to be that of sharing with the saints, but that of participating in or sharing the needs of the saints. The meaning, therefore, would be that we are to identify ourselves with the needs of the saints and make them our own. And Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, adopted a similar interpretation, saying that we are to regard the needs of other saints as our own because we are, in fact, members of the same body. We see this all throughout Scripture. For example, Galatians 6:4, it says we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear them. You know, I was thinking, how do I illustrate this? You know, what's something heavy? What's something heavy? Is this thing heavy? Is this heavy? Okay, I'm going to move this over there. Is anybody going to help me? You all just sat there. Oh. Okay, now stop. Stop. Does it feel heavy?
It feels heavy.
It's heavy, isn't it?
It is heavy.
It's heavy, isn't it? So in order for you to help me, you have to feel that, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
You can't help me sitting there. And if you get up to help me, you feel how heavy. You feel it, right?
I do feel it.
Let's try it again. Is it heavy? Oh, yeah. My God, it's heavy. Let's put it back. Let's not move it. By him bearing this with me, he feels this. You get what I'm saying? He feels it. He's identifying. He's entering into what I'm feeling. Now, if he and I are up here carrying this thing, you're sitting back there, that sure looks heavy. Maybe there's a better way to do it. You might think it's heavy. It might look heavy, but you don't know because you're not feeling how heavy this is. Come here, David. Feel how heavy this is. This thing's heavy. Isn't that heavy? Don't make me look old. Don't do that to me. Say it's heavy. So until you actually enter in and bear it with the person, you don't know. You're some objective bystander, right? Compassion, by its very nature, one of the Greek words literally means to suffer with. Suffer with. Watching me carry that, or watching David and I carry that, isn't suffering with us. It is watching us suffer. You see the difference? But when you then volunteer and you take the load that I'm carrying and you put part of that load on yourself, now you're entering into my suffering. Now you're feeling what I am feeling. And so compassion has an emotional cost to it because, you know what? We don't want to feel other people's pain, do we? We got enough of our own, right? Like, hey, I got enough headaches. I don't need their headache. Go to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Got to move fast or we'll never get out of here. Just warning you. I had to cut my sermon in half last night because I knew I'd never get through this. You're only getting half today. Hebrews 10, it says in verse 32, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." Okay, in other words, partly because you yourself suffered persecution. But, notice he says this, "and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." That word companion is the word koinonia. In Greek is the word for fellowship. You were willing to fellowship in their sufferings, is what he's saying. And of course, Romans 12:15 says what? "Rejoice with those who rejoice," and what? "Mourn or weep with those who weep." You cannot fulfill that command unless you enter in to what people are experiencing. You know what this means? This means that if your friend is in the fire, you have to get burned. It means if your friend is drowning in the water, you have to get wet. You cannot be compassionate and stay detached at the same time. It's a contradiction in terms. You must enter in to what they are experiencing. We see this in the life of Jesus in many places. I'll just mention a couple. Go to John 11 quickly. I think we looked at this a week or two ago. You all know the story, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, about the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus gets sick. Jesus lets him die. He could have healed him. He didn't. He lets him die. Then he comes back. Mary and Martha are weeping. Their friends are weeping. Their friends have entered into their suffering with them. They're sympathizing with them. Their friends are weeping, okay? Verse 33 of chapter 11, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." Their sorrow was becoming his sorrow. Their heartache was becoming his heartache. When they were hurting, he allowed himself to feel their pain. Therefore, he was hurting. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And it says, Jesus wept. Now, they were weeping for a different reason than Jesus was weeping. Because, you see, they were weeping because they lost something. Mary and Martha lost their brother. They were sad because they lost someone they loved, someone they wanted. That's not why Jesus was weeping, because Jesus knew the end of the story. Jesus knew Lazarus was coming back. Well, if Jesus knew there was a happy ending, then why was he crying? Because people he loved were hurting. It's that simple. And he was able to identify with their suffering. And even though he knew There was a happy ending. Lazarus would come back. Even though he knew, he even permitted this, he said, for the glory of God. Nevertheless, it still pained him. And you know, sometimes we forget this. This is a footnote. You ready? The footnote is this. The Lord brings us into difficult times and he brings us into trials. And we think that God is somehow detached from the things that we are going through. God is working in our lives just like he's working in this situation. He's allowing a difficult, painful situation for his glory. But some of us, when we hear that, we think, oh, well, God is just detached and he's just sitting there working out his glorious plan and all things work together for good. And he's not going through this thing with me. Look, Jesus permitted this to happen, yet Jesus suffered with them. Do you know what this means? This means that when he brought them into a painful situation, he was bringing himself into a painful situation. So the scripture says that even now, though on the throne, Jesus is our sympathetic, that means compassionate, high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so even though he permits difficult and painful things, everything he permits in our lives which causes us pain causes him pain. And in no situation are we ever alone? Because he is always with us. Jesus wept, not because he was losing someone he loved. He wept because those he loved were hurting. We see this in Luke 19, if you want to go there. There are so many passages. I'm just looking at a couple for the sake of time. Luke 19, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, this triumphant entry. And many of them are singing in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of Jehovah. Blessed in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd and said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, although many people were receiving him, the leadership of Israel was rejecting him. So it says in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this hour, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And in a different text, he talks about how he's like a mother hen. How often I would have gathered you into my arms, under my wings, but you would not. And Jesus weeps for lost people. That's compassion. Amen? We see the same thing in Paul. Look at Romans 9. We see the largeness of Paul's heart here. In Romans 9, Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Isn't he having the happy, yappy Christian life? Isn't he having his life now? Isn't he having prosperity and success? He has continual sorrow and grief, he says, in his heart. Why? Because the people he loved were unsaved. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He saw many of his fellow Jews rejecting Jesus as Messiah, and this caused him sorrow and grief. And he says he carried this with him always, this sadness for those that he loved who were lost. We see his love for the church, his compassion for the church in Acts 20, if you want to turn there quickly. And Acts 20 is this famous farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He's exhorting them in verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, be alert. Remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. We could give many, many examples from just the life of Jesus and Paul, as well as many others. True compassion has an emotional cost. To love other people, as Scripture requires, means that you will experience pain, because true sympathy means that you are joining yourself with their pain. You're identifying with their pain. So that means that when your friend is in the fire, you get in the fire. When your friend is in the water, you get in the water. True compassion means that we make a place in our hearts for the hurts of other people. So there is an emotional cost. But there's also a material cost. Material cost. And I'll mention two of them quickly. One of them is time, the cost of time. If we're going to care for other people as we ought to, then we have to be willing to sacrifice our time and stop saying this cursed thing, I am too busy. It is a lie from the pit of hell. You are not too busy. Did you hear me? You are not too busy. You may be busy, but you are not too busy. Because no one is too busy to do the will of God. Okay, when the Levite went by, I'm sure he had to get to synagogue. I'm too busy. I got to go. Sorry. Priest comes by. Oh, man, I got to go do this daily sacrifice. Sorry, I'm too busy. We're never too busy to do God's will. Amen. And quite frankly, we all know that one of the reasons we're so busy is because we use all of these time-saving devices. Right? Doesn't your email save you a lot of time? You don't have to write letters anymore. Well, our time-saving devices eat up our time. The things that are supposed to make our lives easier are making our lives more complicated. And so we fill our lives with all sorts of activities that don't mean a whole lot for eternity. So the problem is not time. The problem is not having time. The problem is the proper use of time. That is really the issue. Somebody say amen. Because that is the God truth. J. Oswald Sanders said this. He said, Paul counseled the Ephesian believers to redeem the time. Ephesians chapter 5. Redeem the time. Or as Weymouth renders it, buy up the opportunities. It can be translated that way. Buy up the opportunities. For time is opportunity. Note that time becomes ours by purchase. It has to be redeemed, bought. We exchange it for certain occupations and activities, important or otherwise. And herein lies the importance of a planned life. When we say we don't have time, it may only be that we do not know how to make use of the opportunity time affords us. Time is a God-given stewardship for which we must render account, and our use of it will determine the value of our contribution to our day and generation. Think about this. How we use our time really is the essence of what we do with our life. Because that's what our time is. It's our life. Every moment of time that we have is God giving us another moment of existence so that we can do something in our generation for Him. Are you hearing me? For Him. The difference between one man and another lies largely in his use of time. This is a great, he's written great stuff on time. Buy up the opportunities, Paul says. They will come your way. When the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan walked down the road and they saw the man on the side of the road, all of a sudden they had an opportunity. Did the priest redeem it? Yes or no? Did the Levite redeem it? Did the Samaritan redeem it? Yeah, do you think it was in his schedule? Was it his BlackBerry? Was it his day timer? No. He could have easily said, I don't have time for this because it's not in my schedule. But he made time. He bought the moment. He bought the opportunity. He could have passed by, but he didn't. He redeemed that moment. And so we have opportunities all around us. Saturday morning, there was an opportunity to serve an angel food. Did you buy that one? Did you redeem it? We had a member of our church moving who needed help. An email went out to the church. Did you buy that opportunity? Did you buy it? Guess what? It's gone. It's gone. You missed it. It's gone. The funny thing about time is, although we use this term time-saving device or saving time, the funny thing about time is it's the one thing you can't save. It's the one thing you can't save. You can put money in the bank. You can invest it. You can sit there and you can get your monthly statement and see how it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You don't do that with time. Because as you look at your day timer, what you find out is your life is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Right? Every birthday, another year's gone. What did I do with all this time? What did I do for God? How many opportunities did I redeem for the kingdom? You hearing me? What did I really redeem with my time for the kingdom? The bottom line is this: compassion requires us to spend less time on ourselves and more time on other people. That's really what it requires. It doesn't mean we need more time. It means we need to allocate our time differently and spend less time on us and more time on them. We need time so that we can pray for other people. We need to pray for them. This is one way that we can help other people. And this is one way we can enter into the sufferings of others. When an email goes out and it says so-and-so is having surgery or so-and-so has a need, you should take that email, print it out, put it in your Bible, and then when you pray, you open it up and you pray. You enter into their need through prayer. But that takes time. You have to set the time aside. But we also have to take time to help, to actually demonstrate the acts of compassion. If someone's lying on the side of the road, it's fine if I pray, but that's not enough. The appropriate response is to go and then help, but to help takes time. It took time Saturday morning to do angel food. It took time Saturday morning to move Barb. It takes time to visit someone in the hospital. It takes time to do various acts of kindness. That's what Bonhoeffer said in his book, Life Together. He says, he's talking about different ways we can serve our community. And he says, the second service that one should perform for another in a Christian community is that of active helpfulness. This means, initially, simple assistance in trifling external matters. There's a multitude of these things wherever people live together. Nobody is too good for the meanest service. One who worries about the loss of time that such petty outward acts of helpfulness entail is usually taking the importance of his own career too solemnly. Do you hear that? If you can't make time for other people, you really think you're too important. You think you're more important than they are. But we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. Ever been interrupted by God? God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. I can't tell you how often in the morning my wife will say, what do you have today? What are you doing today? And I'll tell her things I have to do today. And by the time I come home, my day was radically different. Radically altered. Because God sent petitions my way. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among the thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. So Bonhoeffer is picturing the priest walking down the road, doing his meditation, reading the scripture as he walks by. When we do that, When we pass by the need, you listening? Say yes if you're listening. Say no if you want to go home now. If you want to go home, you can leave, but I'm going to finish this. When we do that, when we pass by the visible sign of the cross, raised athwart our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they're doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where we can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. Amen? Amen? So when it's inconvenient, you can trust it's probably the Lord. He's interrupting your plan, your well-planned Saturday to spend time with your family and to go help someone in need. He's erecting the cross, and he's saying, look at the cross. Follow the cross. The last thing I want to mention is treasure. We could spend many sermons on this, but I'm just going to say a word. The point is this: if the need is material, then the only appropriate response of compassion must also be material. That's the point of James 2. Let's turn there quickly. This is the point that James is making here. Now, if someone says to you, can you pray for me? Then the appropriate response is to pray for them, right? But if someone says, my home is being taken from me this week because I haven't worked in a year, the appropriate response is not to pray for them. You might think, well, that's unspiritual. No, that's pietism. Pietism is separating the spiritual from the physical. When the need is material, the only appropriate response is material. That's what James is talking about in James 2:14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It doesn't matter if you speak a blessing on someone. It doesn't matter what you say if the need is material. What they need are not your words. They need your help. They need your assistance. They may need money, they may need clothing, they may need food. They don't need your words, they need your works. Prayers and good thoughts are not enough. In fact, they are not real compassion if we are able to help in a physical way and yet refuse to do so. That's not compassion. The Good Samaritan not only took the time to help, he also demonstrated compassion by spending his money to restore the wounded. In Luke 10, it says that he went and he bandaged the man up. He put him on his animal. He took him to the inn. And then when he was at the inn, he gave the innkeeper money. So this act of compassion on his part took time for him. It says, on the next day he did this. Well, was he planning on staying that inn overnight? We don't know. Probably not. So he took the time to spend an extra day and night taking care of this person. But he had to go. So what he gave the innkeeper money and said, take care of him. That's compassion. So many scriptures and we don't have time. But the point to be made is that when the need is material, the compassionate response must be material. Otherwise, it's not biblical compassion. Let me conclude by saying this. It is true that biblical compassion is costly. It will exact our emotions, our time, and our talent. Indeed, it will swallow up your life if you let it. And we should let it. For instead of seeing the cost of compassion as a deterrent, we should see them as an inspiration. But the fact is, it is good for us. Are you listening? It is good for us to open our hearts to the pains of others. It is good for us to spend less time on ourselves and more time on others. It is good for us to give our money to those who are in need. Why is it good for us? Because it is good for us to learn the true meaning of the cross. Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, take up your cross, deny yourself, and then follow him. And we have churches full of Christians, but very few disciples. Because the mark of true discipleship is how deeply has the cross entered your life? How deeply do you let the cross cross your plans, cross your money, cross your heart? That's the mark of discipleship. It is good for you and I to learn what true discipleship is. It is good for you and I because when we learn about the cross and we learn about discipleship, we are learning how to die. And this is good for us. Because then Jesus can live in us. The call of true Christianity, the call of Jesus, is not to comfort. It is to labor. The call of Jesus is a call which entails a cross, and it is painful. It is costly, but it is glorious. Because as you learn to carry the cross, at the same time, you learn to walk in resurrection power. And this is why Paul said, I want to know him, talking about Jesus. I've given up everything to know Jesus. What have you given up to know Jesus? What have you given up? What have you given up to be a Christian? Anything? What have you really given up? Your home, your money, your car, your clothes, your food, your comfort? Have you given up anything? Your friends? What have you given up? Paul said, I gave up everything. And not only did I give it up, he didn't give it up and then hanker for it. Like Israel in the wilderness, they come out of wilderness and out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And what are they doing? They're hankering for Egypt. They want the onions and the garlics and the leeks. Yeah, they gave it up, but in their heart they never gave it up. Paul not only gave it up, he gave it up. It was eradicated from his heart. Because when he looked at his position, his reputation, the honor that he had as a Jew and as a Pharisee, all of these things which were ego builders, all of these things that made him feel important and significant, all of these things, he gave them up and he said, they are dung in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ. You know why Christians cling to their possessions and their reputations and their carnal friendships and all of these worldly things? Because they don't know Jesus Christ. And the more you know Jesus Christ, the more the pleasures and the allure and the seduction of the world fades away. It's empty. It is vain. We need to learn the meaning of the cross. We need to understand that true Christianity is not success. It is not your life now. It is not about your happiness. It is not about your prosperity. It is about the glory of God manifested in Jesus Christ. That is what is it about. And if God is glorified through healing you, then be ye healed. But if God is glorified by you being in poverty, then be ye poor. Amen. You should be seeking his glory and his will. This is the whole context of the Good Samaritan. What was the question that was asked? Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Master, what is the great commandment? The great commandment is to love God supremely with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, go and do likewise and show mercy. This is the will of God for us. to lay down our lives for others. This is the will of God for you and I, to die to ourselves for others. This is the will of God. So take up your cross. And by taking it up, yes, you will experience suffering. If you allow yourself, you will be able to weep with those who are hurting. You will be able to enter into the fellowship, not just of their suffering, but the suffering of Jesus Christ. And as you experience the suffering of Jesus, it is then that you learn how to die to yourself, and then you can experience the resurrection power of Jesus. The church is insipid. The church in America is full of itself. It is full of the flesh. It is full of carnal activity. It is full of human means and ways. And it is not seeing the power of God because we are full of ourselves. And you know it's true. You know it's true. And so we put on conventions. We have special speakers. We have new techniques and new programs, and all of these are a substitute for the reality of the power of Jesus Christ. We want the power, but we don't want the cross. And they go together, sweetheart. They go together. We've got to learn to die so then we can live. Jesus said that a grain of wheat, if it abides alone, doesn't bear fruit. But if you put it in the ground and it dies, then it bears fruit. Oh, don't you want the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Raise your hand. Don't you want the fruit? Don't you want the fruit of leading people to Jesus Christ in your life? Raise your hand. Don't you want all this good fruit the Bible talks about in your life? The fruit of knowing Jesus? Raise your hand. Yes, you do. Then, my friend, you must take up the cross. You must. This is not optional. This isn't like, well, maybe there's another way. There is no other way. And you must take it. But you can't take it grudgingly. And you can't take it while you're murmuring. Because that's not taking the cross. That's enduring the cross. Jesus said, take it. That means embrace it. Embrace it. Embrace the difficulties. Embrace not only your pain, embrace the pain in your brother's life. Embrace it. Learn how to weep with those who are weeping. And when you do, you will learn about Jesus in a way you do not know right now. Because Jesus is in that suffering. Let's stand and pray.